Hello, everyone. My name is Courtney, if we haven't met before. I'm one of the ministry apprentices here at Trinity Church Adelaide. It's great to have you along to our second deep dive night. I'm really excited to hear from Mike a little bit later on. So this is our second deep dive night as a church. We're really keen to provide members from all of our gatherings an opportunity to engage with God's word deeply and to have the opportunity to wrestle with different theological ideas and topics coming out of the Bible as we read through. A couple of months ago in August, Luke Wisely came and we looked at the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming out of Exodus. And tonight we're looking at the Bible's big picture on the day of the Lord. As a church, we've been going through 2 Thessalonians, both in our Sunday gatherings and maybe in your small groups as well. And the book talks a lot about living in light of the day of the Lord. So that's what we're going to spend some more time thinking about tonight. We're going to jump through different parts of the Bible. You should have a handout on your seat that will help you as we go through. If you don't have one, there's some extras up the back. If you would also like a Bible or a pen and you didn't bring one, there's some at the back as well. Just to give you a bit of an idea, we'll go through about 45 minutes of teaching, hearing from Mike, and then we're going to have some question and answer time. So there's some space on your leaflet to write down questions. Do write down as many as you go. And we should have about 30 to 45 minutes for question time. So lots to get through. Before we start, I'm going to invite Mike and Karen Rowe up. So please welcome them up. Okay, we're very excited to have you both, Mike and Karen, here with us tonight. I thought we'd get to know you a little bit before we jump into some teaching time. So for those of us who know Mike and Karen, their faces seem familiar. We know it's not just exciting to have them here tonight, but it's exciting to have them with us in Adelaide at the moment. Can you tell us what you're currently doing in Adelaide? And when you're not in Adelaide, where in the world are you?
We're currently enjoying lots of things about Adelaide. The weather, walking around the streets at night at any time, just enjoying the relative safety. Our kids have enjoyed watching AFL football and cricket and learning about those things. And I've got them barracking for Carlton and we came 4th this year. So it was a good year to be back. Other than that, what else do we do?
I think we've enjoyed things like fruit chocks, thank you, Jill, and Chobani and things like that. But ordinarily, and for the past 3 years, we've been based in Cape Town, South Africa, where we've been working at a theological college, Mike specifically in lecturing, and also I've been involved in sort of the education arm of training lecturers.
Including me.
And why are you back in Adelaide at the moment?
So basically, we've been sent with the Church Missionary Society, which you may be familiar with. And part of what CMS does is we're sent for a period of time and then we come back and it's called home assignment. And while we're back here, we have a chance to do lots of medical checkups, but also have a chance to come and visit our partner churches and really have the opportunity to share about how we've seen God at work in a different part of the world with the view to actually building up and encouraging God's people here, even as you've partnered with us while we've been there.
You mentioned some things you're enjoying about being in Adelaide, and you're heading back to South Africa relatively soon. What are some things you're looking forward to about going back there?
Being able to afford to eat meat. It's steak is cheaper there than what mincemeat is here, and it's wonderful.
So you could say that Mike has become a bit of a braai South African barbecue convert. You might want to talk to him about that afterwards if you haven't yet experienced sort of that form of South African delight. We are looking forward to catching up with people, particularly some of the students that we have had the privilege of walking alongside in the time that we've been in Cape Town. We arrived 2020, 6 weeks before the hard lockdown over there. So some of the relationship building looked very different different to what we had anticipated in terms of the face-to-face, but God was very kind and we were still able to develop those relationships, and it was even more exciting when things opened up and we were able to meet in person and in groups, as you also experienced as well.
And the students love eating meat with us.
So you're working overseas as missionaries, as well as training up the next generation. You're involved in bringing the good news of Jesus to people over there. I'd love to just hear briefly how you both came to know Jesus for yourself.
So very briefly, for me, university ministry was really key in my life, and I have lots of nostalgia being back here because actually Holy Trinity City was also my church for a number of years. Well, not my church, it's God's church, but I really enjoyed being able to be a part of things. But grew up in a Christian family, had a chance to do an exchange to Germany for 1 year, and then found myself back in Adelaide after that time just thinking, I have no idea about the world or God or myself or where I'm headed. And God was really kind in that, you know, those mission weeks that we pray for where students are on campus. During that time, I was one of those people that sort of stumbled into the main room where the talks were being held at the time, and hearing the gospel again just had my eyes open to recognise that even though I had sort of anticipated that God should be almost like a Father Christmas doing things in a way that I wanted, that actually it was all about him and me serving him and me putting my trust in Jesus on that front. So from that time onwards, it was just so wonderful to be soaked in God's word, to grow lots, to be trained, and sort of the rest is history.
Me, I went to church a bit as a kid, mostly Christmas and Easter, and a bit more when I was younger, but by the time I was at high school, I wasn't that involved or interested. At university, I really wasn't involved or interested, but as various things kind of came crashing down in my life, I found myself going through a hard time, and at the right time, an elderly lady from the church that I had been linked with, she wrote me a letter. She knew that I was having a hard time. She just wrote me a letter telling me the good news that I can be right with God, not because of what I do for him, but because of what he's done for me. And it just made sense and turned my life around. And I'll be forever thankful for the whole community of God's people, including the old ladies who write letters to the people that you wouldn't expect them to be writing letters to.
Isn't it great to hear the different people God works through? Now, Mike, you're here tonight to talk about the Day of the Lord, its big picture and its implications for us. This is something you've done a bit of thinking about over the time. Why are you passionate about this particular topic?
For a lot of reasons. When I did start going to church when I was at university, I kind of found myself in a Bible study. That wasn't really a Bible study. It was a, let's watch this video and scare you as much as possible, and then you'll stay a Christian. And it was just scary. So you might know the videos. You can still get them online. It's good fun to go back and watch. But for me, I came to faith being afraid of dying, and then I joined a Bible study, and all of a sudden I was afraid of Jesus, I was afraid of God, I was afraid of like everything, because it was just so confusing. But over time, as I had a church that faithfully taught the Bible and just helped unpack things, I realized that actually when we understand it on its own terms, it's such good news and it's so comforting. So that's what I love about it.
Well, how about I pray that would be true as we teach tonight? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for Mike and Karen, for the way that you have been working in and through them in this world. We thank you, for tonight. We thank you for the wisdom you have given Mike to teach us. Father, we pray as he has just shared, that you'd help us to understand more of the coming of your Son, that it wouldn't be something that just scares us, but it would give us great hope, that we would understand the great news that it is that your Son is returning. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to live in light of this good news. Father, we pray that you'd speak through Mike now and help us to listen well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll hand over to you.
Is that on? That is on. It worked. Fantastic. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty there, and please do either have one on a device or have a Bible, because Dave's going to come around if you want to put your hand up, because that will be helpful for you to look at things. When we just look at a few quick verses, I'll just throw them up here on the screen to save you doing too much Bible gymnastics, but I will be kind of going quickly through some longer passages, so it will be helpful for you to have a copy of the scriptures open before you as well. I've given you a fairly detailed outline, partly because I want to save you having to take too many notes and rather focus more on the questions and the issues that you have as we go along. The way it's going to work is we're going to have 3 15-minute blocks and then a break for you to talk to the person next to you, think about some things, and then we'll move on to the next one. And once we've done that, we'll be in a position to have some question time then. But as I wonder how you feel about the topic of the Day of the Lord. So 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that the Day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will dissolve with fire, and the earth and everything on it will be laid bare. How do you feel about that? Does that fill you with excitement? You go, oh, yay, everything's going to burn. 2 Thessalonians 2 that you've just had tells of a time of great deception, people turning away, a man of lawlessness, probably we think of that as the Antichrist, a time of conflict, a time of trouble. Revelation 19 tells us that in the end, Christ will appear, all the enemies of God will be gathered together, and then he will slay them with the breath of his mouth. Is that the picture of Jesus you have? Is that the Jesus you like to think about? Well, why are we focusing on the Day of the Lord? Well, it's kind of important because actually the Day of the Lord underpins all of the ethical teaching in the whole New Testament, explicitly, except for the book of Philemon. But Philemon is actually a companion book to the letter, to the Colossians, and so you can't really understand Philemon without understanding Colossians, which talks a lot about the Day of the Lord. In fact, from the 8th century BC onwards, the Day of the Lord is the major theme of all the major and minor prophets. The 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, all of them focused on the Day of the Lord. But even in the time of Christ, they were regarded as one unit, one collection of books that are to be read as a whole, whose whole theme is the Day of the Lord. Think about how Malachi finishes. Who can stand on the great and terrible Day of the Lord? So it's kind of important to get a bit of a handle on. Now, it's called a deep dive. It's going to be a deeper dive than what you can do on a Sunday, but my goal is not to answer all your questions, okay? We don't even have time to go around and introduce everyone's name, okay? So where we're going tonight, we've got those blocks, but at the end of tonight, I just want you to better understand the main contours of the Bible's teaching on the Day of the Lord. We're going to look at some key concepts. We're going to look at how that fits into the mission of God, but also how it helps us understand what it means to live for the gospel today. So really, I want you to go away having greater confidence to answer your own questions for yourselves. Does that make sense? Okay. Practically, I want us to go away with a greater confidence and joy in reading the Bible together, even the weird bits. I want us to go away with a greater clarity and conviction in what it means to live for Christ now as we look forward to that day then. But also, I want us to actually come away with a greater immunity from false teaching. Because actually, that's the great theme that runs throughout Christ's teaching and warning about that day, and indeed Paul's and John's and Peter's teaching about that day. It's don't be led astray by false teachers. Okay, that's where we're going. Shall we dive in? First thing I want us to look at, and I'll put most of these up on here, is I want us to, you see that in your handout, section one, five key aspects of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Okay, five things that help us get a handle on it from the Old Testament as we come into the new. First thing is that when you hear the day of the Lord, we're supposed to think of it as the day of Yahweh. It's Yom Yahweh, the day of Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. It's not just the day of some generic Lord or some generic God. It is the day when the covenant God of Israel will act to do something. And we see that in passages like Amos 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. See how it's small caps? When you see like the capital L, small capital O-R-D throughout the Old Testament, you probably know that's the English translation for the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God that we find revealed in Exodus 34. God gathers his people, he enters into a covenant, and he makes himself known personally and relationally, okay? So whatever else the day of the Lord is, it's the day when the covenant God of Israel acts to do something. Now, as I was preparing this, I had a visit at the door from some Jehovah's Witnesses. And I thought, excellent, I don't have time, but let me tell you a little bit about Jesus isn't just some good bloke or just the best bloke. The New Testament continually says that the day of the Lord is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to the day of the Lord Jesus now, there's a great overlap there with actually this is the day when God personally makes himself known and he acts. When you think about God acting or doing something, who do you picture? The New Testament wants us to picture Christ, the crucified and risen one. Now, we'll get to that as we go through. But, you know, people say the Bible doesn't ever call Jesus God. Nonsense. Those are all the time. Second thing to note, the day of the Lord is a theophany of Yahweh. Now, theophany just means an appearing of God. It's the day when God personally shows up to do something. He doesn't send, you know, a prophet. It's when he's done. The prophets have gone. The prophets have done their thing. It's the day when he personally shows up to act. And this is important because it actually helps explain a lot of the weird, scary imagery when we come to the day of the Lord. So, Joel chapter 2, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened. You're familiar with all this imagery, yeah? You read it. What does it mean? The first thing we're supposed to see it meaning is that this is actually the day when God appears in person. The creator of heaven and earth is appearing within his creation and everything kind of goes a bit haywire. But what's important to see is that from the 8th century prophets onwards, the imagery of quaking and shaking and trumpets and all that is actually based on the time when God appeared the first time. Now, you've just done a series this year with Jeff Lynn on Exodus, and you remember, I've got there in your handouts, the Passover is a theophany of judgment. Exodus 11 says, about midnight, I will go out throughout Egypt and the firstborn will die. He acts personally in judgment. Do you remember the Red Sea? You know, Israel gets to the Red Sea, the Egyptians start chasing them. So the Lord had gone before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And then he comes around and stands in between the people of Israel and the Egyptian army. And it says, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. See, the day of the Lord, the presence of God, is experienced both as light and as darkness, depending about whether it's salvation or judgment. But of course, the main source of imagery, if you want to think about what does it look like for God to show up in person, is we have to think about what it looked like when he showed up in person at Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai? Moses gathers them to the foot of the mountain. And what do you see? What does it look like? Fire, thick clouds, trumpet sound, lightning, thunder, very, very frightening. Okay. But also just note that in all this, God gives the Ten Commandments. So actually, this is intimately tied to his word, the giving of his word and the enforcement of his word. But actually, Exodus chapter 20, verse 21 says, the people were scared. They said, Moses, you go for us. We don't want anything to do with this or we'll die. So while the people remained at a distance, Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Do you think about the darkness being where God is or where God isn't? When it comes to the day of the Lord, the darkness is actually a sign of God's presence, not his absence. And that's important as we will go along. Okay, so you're starting just to see all the crazy imagery of shaking, quaking, fire, all that. It's to signal that this is God personally showing up in a theophany. That third thing, it's a theophany of covenantal judgment. It's not God just going, oh, I've had enough of everything, boom. No, it's specific. It's the promised judgment. He does what he warned he would do, okay? So it's like God gave the law in person the first time, and when he comes back to enforce the law, he comes back in a similar way, only this time it's in judgment, not mercy. Okay? So Amos 5, up here, Amos 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. Where does that come from? Theophany, it's not light this time for you, darkness for you. It says, if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It's quite apt. We actually had a Cape Cobra in our house, not in Adelaide, but in Cape Town, just two nights ago. So our house sitters told us, and we go, oh, thank you. Make sure you get them all. It's fine. Harm from wild animals like this, it's not just a weird thing, it's specifically something that God promised in Deuteronomy 32, verses 23 to 24. He says, when my people provoke me with idols, I'll send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword will bereave, indoors terror. It's kind of just mashing it together saying, no, I'm going to come and I'm going to execute my covenantal judgment. It's not just random, it's specific. But fourthly, and quite quickly, the way that judgment works is actually revelatory, not evaluative. What does that mean? When you think of the day of judgment, you think of God as judge. We're not supposed to think of God going, okay, I'm judge. Is that good? Yes, that's good. Is that bad? Yes, that's bad. No, it's the sense is that when God appears personally in judgment, you see things for what they are. You don't have to wait and to find out what's good or bad, right or wrong. Isaiah 2 here. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll enter the caves of the rocks from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. It goes on and on, but can you see? Idols don't become worthless on that day. They're already worthless now. It's just that when God appears in person in glory, you go, ooh, golden idol, yeah, I think I might just leave that over here. Okay? We don't have to wait to find out whether cheating on our spouse is wrong. It doesn't become wrong on that day. Everyone just sees things for what they are in the light of who God is. Make sense? Now, crucially and finally, it's therefore just a day that confirms the word of God. Confirms the word of God. God is gracious. He's just. He's made known his will to us. And on that day, it doesn't matter what the scoffers scoff at, that will be a day that just confirms the truth of his word. It's like Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Where are you, Zephaniah? Zephaniah. At that time, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. See, the whole idea of discovering, finding out what's there. I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He's sometimes tempted to think, well, I know what God says in his word, but wicked seem to prosper. Should I trust his word? Well, yes, because there's a day when he will appear and will confirm the truth of his word in its entirety. Make sense? Now, we can see that elsewhere. Time's gone away. So I just want us to stop, pause, okay? 2 minutes, turn to the person or people next to you and just say, you know, what's one thing from this block where you've gone, oh yeah, aha, yeah, that makes sense, that's helpful, I'll take that away. But what's one question that you've still got now that you think you just need to keep working on? Okay? One light bulb, one question, 2 minutes. Okay? Okay, 2 minutes is quite quick. If you wouldn't write these down, maybe the person you're talking to could help you answer some of your questions already. But write them down, we'll come to them as we go. The next thing I want to look at, is a bit same time, but fewer passages, a bit deeper, and I'm going to need you to have scripture open there for you, which passages you'll see in your handout. The first thing to note is that God always acts to work his salvation through judgment. Think about the Garden of Eden. God promises salvation even in the act of declaring judgment. Think about Exodus 12 and 13, the Passover. Yahweh saves his people through the judgment. He provides a substitute means for them to be saved. In fact, by judging the Egyptians, that's the way he's able to rescue his people from the Egyptians. Okay, this kind of theme and pattern keeps going forward. But while Yahweh saves his people through judgment, the second thing to note from Isaiah 59 is that Yahweh saves his people through judgment so that they may glorify him before all nations. Israel is never saved just to be saved. They're saved to glorify God before the nations. Now, before you came here today, did you put on the full armor of God? Anyone? Excellent, great. The rest of you, I'm a bit concerned, Jeff, Lynn. But when Paul tells us to put on the full armour of God, do you know where he gets that from? He gets it from Isaiah 59 to 60, verse 3. If you've got Isaiah 59 there, you'll see that in verses 1 to 3, skim through, it's just saying that all of God's people deserve his judgment. It basically says there's no one righteous, not even one, no one seeks God, all have fallen short of the glory of God, like Paul will say later. But the first bit is basically saying, look, there's no one in God's people that can save them from the judgment they deserve. So if you look at verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God looks at his people and says, there's no one to actually rescue my people. So what does the Lord do? Verse 16, he says, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Seem familiar? When we put on the armor of God, we are, if you like, clothing ourselves with the victory that God has already won for us. Okay? We are trusting his salvation. All God's people are under judgment, so Yahweh personally comes down to secure their salvation through judgment. Verse 21, you'll see that he puts his spirit on his people so that they can keep his word. But look at verse 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There's nothing actually about God's people. We've just been told that they're all sinful under God's judgment. But God rescues them through his judgment. He provides a way that they can still make his glory known to all nations. Okay? It's beautiful. Isaiah 61, over the page, passage that you'll know well, but you may not know all of it so well. This salvation through judgment doesn't just reveal God's glory to the world, it brings his justice to all peoples. So Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. God has to act to judge sin in order to bring salvation to his people. But notice how it goes on in verse 11. It's, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in him, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. What were we in the previous chapter? All under his judgment. What are we now? Clothed in his salvation. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. You see, it's not just God saving people to be saved. He's saving them, rescuing them through judgment in order to make his glory and nature known to the ends of the world and to bring his righteousness to them too. Okay. But also skip back to verse chapter 11 of Isaiah. Because now we could do a lot on this, but the Messiah, the promised king, is always God's agent to bring about his salvation and judgment, although not always as the Israelites thought it would come. But actually, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 9 is probably the clearest passage in the Old Testament that talks about the Antichrist. I'm going to read it, see if you can see where it talks about the Antichrist. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's David's dad. So we're saying from the judged line of the Davidic kingship, a sprout, a new Messiah will come forth, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Okay, we're looking forward a renewal of the Davidic covenant to actually bring salvation and fruitfulness. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then he goes on to the lion and the laying down with the lamb. Then once he's done this, then we get on to the eschatological peace that's been promised for eternity. Do you see the Antichrist in there? No? In the Hebrew, the wicked is masculine singular, so it's the wicked man. It can actually just mean the wicked like we have here, but in both the Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, if you kind of read it, it looks like he will kill... with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked one or the wicked man. Now, if you remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember the man of lawlessness? He's the one that actually, we know that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Why? Because there's lawlessness everywhere still. And Jesus hasn't, with the breath of his mouth, yet killed the lawless man, the man of lawlessness. We know that actually the last part of verse 4 hasn't happened yet. It's kind of what Paul is saying. But you see how it's still God will use his Messiah to execute his judgment in order to, as the rest of the chapter goes, in order to bring about his eternal peace. Okay. Part B. Thanks for that, Jackson. Part B, God's mission. We've kind of looked at it in general, that God saves his people in order to make his name known and his salvation to the ends of the earth. But I want us to look at one of the more difficult passages, but it's a passage that probably underpins the whole of John's gospel and the book of Revelation. That's some homework for you. And it's a passage that speaks about what God has to do in order to bring about his perfect eternal peace, okay? A passage you'll be familiar with, at least some of it. So if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and I can't even remember what I said in the handout. In your handout. I've got my handout, just not your handout. Now I know why I put my handout. The first thing to note here is that the Lord saves his people, next slide, sorry, highlight yet, to vindicate his name before the nations. Now that's similar to what we've just seen before. But if you look at Ezekiel 36 from verse 16, you see that the Lord's saying it's not because of you. Like, I judged you. I sent you before the nations, and you still kept profaning my name. Even when you're in exile, you're still mucking up. I'm not saving you because there's anything you've done. He's saying, no, but for my name's sake, verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So again, we see the God saves his people to vindicate his name before the nations, okay? Second thing, the Lord changes his people's hearts in order to vindicate his name before the nations. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'll save them anyway. He says, I'll save them, but I'll also change them, okay, so that they will honor my word. So again, very famous passage, Ezekiel 36 from verse 22. He says, it's not for your sake. It's for my sake I'm doing it. But he says, verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord. What's he going to do? I'm going to take you and gather you. Verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful. Okay, it seems so familiar to us, this side in the New Testament, but God promises that he will act, not just save his people, but to change his people so that they too can live lives that vindicate his holiness to the ends of the earth. What are we called to do as the people of God today? Empowered by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? We're to live lives that vindicate the salvation, grace, and holiness of the Lord to the ends of the earth, to the corner shop, in our wider family. We're called to, we've been changed to glorify his name. Third thing, and verse 37, it's the Lord promises that he will raise his people so that they'll know his name. Now, familiar passage, them bones, the coming together, the valley of dry bones. The whole question is, but Israel is as good as dead. How can they live? Well, how? The Lord promises that he will resurrect his people. He will raise them. Now, how good are you at resurrecting yourself, do you think? I don't have any great confidence in my ability to do many things for myself. I can cook for myself, kind of clean a bit. Resurrecting, not in my skill set, okay? But the Lord promises that he will give his people life by his Spirit. But verse 37, verse 13, and you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from my graves, and I'll put my Spirit within you and you will live. Okay? There's a great promise that as he gives us life and ultimately perfect resurrection life, we will know him. We will know him as he is. But lastly, the great promise is that the Lord will then dwell with his people so that the nations will glorify the Lord. Okay? Time-wise, skipping on. You get the idea. We'll come through. I actually want to get to the next bit, which is the kind of the weird bit. Okay? It's the weird bit, but also the really important bit if we're going to understand the stuff. Okay? Just the stuff. After the Lord saves and rescues his people here in Ezekiel, we see something strange happen. Verse 37, we see that for a long time, the Lord has come, he's rescued his people, he's dwelling with his people, and things are kind of going on, yet the job's, whatever the job is, isn't quite finished. So he calls to this kind of mythical figure from the beyond the edge of the known world called Gog. Have you heard of Gog before? Gog and Magog. And we go, oh, like, what's Gog doing? Like, that sounds scary. A great army from beyond and gathered against the people of God. You go, ooh, scary stuff here. Actually, Gog's not scary at all. Okay, Gog is not supposed to scare us. Okay, not even in the book of Revelation is Gog supposed to scare us. Gog is a broom. Okay, Gog is God squeezing the pimple to get rid of the infection. Gog is saying, I need to cure the world of all evil, so I'm going to push it into one spot and deal with it finally forever. The whole Gog idea is like the Lord saying, He's gathered his people, he's made his name known to the nations, he's saved the full extent of his people, but the world's still kind of broken. There is still sin, there is still death, there is still muck. But the Lord says, no, no, one day there won't be. And it's like Gog is, if you like, the Lord's broom to sweep together all the remaining wicked from all the corners of the world, gather them together, and we think, oh no, it's going to be a big scary war. No, it's not. What does the Lord do? He slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth. That's actually how it works in Revelation. The Armageddon. We kind of hear like Armageddon. Armageddon, right? Yeah, like God gets a broom, he sweeps up all the evil, gathers it together, then Jesus comes out, slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth. In the dustbin, gone. It's the promise that God will one day put everything right perfectly. There is still wickedness, and so he'll reveal it for what it is. Not because he'll let it win, because he wants to get rid of it. Make sense? See, that's when we will live in perfect eternal peace. Next slide. Oh, phew. I keep looking at the back thinking that's a screen, but it's actually just Dave Broxon. Sorry, Dave. Yeah, thank you. Turn to the person next to you. What's a light bulb moment? What's a question? Okay? What's a light bulb? What's a question? Okay, I'll give you 20 seconds, just 20 seconds. Okay. How are you going? Okay. Tracking okay? Great. Are some threads starting to come together for you? I see three nods. Three nods is so good. That's great. Moisika's in Cape Town. You ask students, and they're so polite. They don't know if they're supposed to nod or just so they just look petrified and stay there. Okay, I just want us to now move to the New Testament and think about how this shapes the gospel and how the gospel is presented to us. Throughout the whole New Testament, and what it means for us to live as the people of God empowered by the Spirit to vindicate his holiness to the ends of the earth in the eyes of the nations. Okay. Easy to say. Thankfully, we are only called to do our little part where the Lord sends us individually. But the third section over the page, the gospel in the day of the Lord. First question, and I didn't write it as a question, so I know there's no question mark, okay? I was an engineer, but I know, yeah. What does John the Baptist prepare us for, or prepare the people for? What is John the Baptist? The coming of Jesus? The coming of? The kingdom? What does he say? One of a voice crying in the desert from Isaiah 40, prepare the way of Yahweh. And we're looking for Yahweh to come, and who do we see? Jesus. But when we see Jesus come, John also says he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Here is Yahweh come in person to deal with sin. But also we're told that he is Elijah preparing the people of God for the judgment of God. So when we see John the Baptist come and declaring the great Old Testament hope, we're supposed to say, God is going to come and now judge sin. God is going to come now and make it so that his Spirit can be poured out. God is going to come now so that his name can be vindicated to all nations and the end of the earth. It's so exciting, but it doesn't look like what the people were expecting, does it? What happened at the cross? If you've got a Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 27 from verse 35. What do we see happening at the cross. Now, from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22. And some of the bystanders heard it saying, "Oh, this man's calling Elijah." What's Elijah's role in this whole thing? He's preparing the people for what? One of them that once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him. But the other said, "Oh, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were opened. What does that remind you of? It looks like the promised covenantal judgment on sin, when God acts in person to deal with sin decisively once and for all. It's beautiful. How can we be confident that, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why? Because for those who trust in Christ, the judgment has already fallen on him. God wasn't absent at the cross. He was present, pouring out his just covenantal judgment. The amazing thing is that everyone that's watching it goes, "How are we still alive?" The thing for us should be, it didn't fall on us. It didn't fall on us. But it has fallen. What happens at the resurrection then? God has raised one person. Did you know that nobody, like the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in our general resurrection at the end of the age. No one was expecting one man to be raised from the dead in the middle of history. No one except Jesus, who said multiple times that he would do it. People go, "Oh, I'm sure that's just symbolic." No? How does Paul describe Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, Christ has been raised the first fruits of the dead. What's a first fruit? It's like you walk in at Coles, you go, "Oh, that's the first fruit." No, the first fruits was all about the whole harvest. So Israel, when the harvest starts, one bit ripens first, and then you take that and you offer it to God as the pledge that the rest of the harvest will soon follow. Christ being the first fruits means that his resurrection and ours is part of the one great event, the one great hope. It started, and so it will be completed on that day. But also, what happens at the Great Commission then? What does Jesus gather his disciples at the mountain in Galilee, and he says to them, "Oh gosh, that was tiring. Oh, I can't do any more. You guys take over." Is that what he says? No, what does he say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, my job's done." No, therefore, "Make disciples of all nations. As you go, as you baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and as you teach them to obey everything that I command you." You see how that is just what God promised would happen once he deals with sin in his covenantal judgment, so that he can change and transform his people, that they might go out and live for his glory to the ends of the earth and bring his righteousness everywhere. What happened at Pentecost? No, really, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because in Joel 2, God promised that his judgment would start, but he would rescue his people ahead of the judgment finally falling. and he would pour out his spirit to transform them that they may make him known to the ends of the earth. It's like game on. It's like game on. What are we waiting for? Game on. 3.6. What happens now? The church in the world. Does the church always look super awesome? Do we look like we're off to glorify the name of the Lord to the... Yeah, no. Aaron and I, we're missionaries overseas, and man, missionaries can be hard to live with. Like, we're just sinful, broken people like everyone else. But the Lord is at work, making his grace known, his holiness known, not because there's anything special about us, but because he draws us into his mission. But it's important that we actually read Christ's words when we think about what it means to be in the church, because this kind of comes back to the living now, waiting for that day. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, that the church is like healthy trees and diseased trees together. The false teachers are the diseased trees, but there are healthy trees that bear fruit. The whole idea of fruitfulness is one of those great promises from Isaiah 11. But we're told to be wise builders, not foolish builders in the Sermon on the Mount. Who are the foolish builders, according to Jesus? Those who hear the word and go, nah. The wise builders are those who hear his word and live it out. Hear the gospel and grasp it. The wise builder is the one who knows that there will come a day when God will appear in Christ personally to deal with the muck of the world, but he'll just confirm his word. We don't need to wait around to work out how we can best be serving him. We can just listen to his word, live it out, glorify him. But also, Jesus warns us that the church or the kingdom is like wheat mixed with weeds. Satan is present to deceive. So while there is fruitfulness, there is also false teaching, false messiahs, people's hearts growing cold, turning away from Christ. And actually, the wheat and the weeds, I think, is probably the clearest way that Jesus unpacks the whole idea of deception and Satan's work in the world. Satan's just a deceiver. He's been a deceiver from the beginning. So don't be deceived. It's like, how do you tell the difference between a real banknote and a fake banknote? You have to really know the real banknote well. Okay? You have to be familiar with the real thing. Matthew 24, just turn to it for a sec, because it is the passage, I won't spend a lot of time here, but it is the passage where Jesus himself unpacks most clearly what it means for us to live now, looking forward to that day. And Matthew 24 is a great passage because, you know, Christians agree on it so well. No, they don't. They have so many fights about it, and I'm not going to get into any great detail. I'm not going to put any pictures up here to tell you how to understand the end time. Like, I'm just going to try and focus on the main thing that Jesus says, okay? If you look at the start of Matthew 24, Jesus has just, at the end of 23, Jerusalem and the temple, they've just rejected God incarnate. God comes in person to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they kick him out. We're supposed to see that as not just a bit sad, but deeply ironic and horrific. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He declares that their house, in verse 38, is left to them desolate. He's basically condemning the temple as being useless. And so verse 24, as they walk away, the disciples go, "Oh, but Jesus, look how impressive it is. Wow, surely God must love this." And Jesus going, "Guys, do you know who you're walking with? Have you not got it yet?" So 24 verse 3, as he sat on the mountain, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, this whole section, there's a whole lot of word plays in the Greek that are super fun if you're a Greek nerd, but it's effectively just this. If you think you see things rightly, be careful that you'll see that no one deceives you. If you're looking at the temple thinking the Temple Mount looks super awesome, be very careful that you're not just viewing it from a worldly point of view. Here's the irony. Here is God incarnate, the true temple, condemning the pretty building, and they go, "Oh, but it's so nice." And he's saying, no, you're seeing things wrong, so see that you're not deceived. It's the same message for us today. Because it is game on. So see that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, not what we think looks impressive in the world's eyes. Now, there's a lot in here I'm going to skip over. But from verse 29, Jesus does say, he will come. It's clearly the final, ultimate day of the Lord. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all tribes of the earth will mourn. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call to gather his elect from the four winds. Learn from the fig tree its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. A much debated verse in the history of the world is Jesus saying that he will return before that generation dies. Is he saying, is generation just referred to all people? It's actually fairly straightforward. It's spring now, yeah? You've seen all the beautiful rows of things putting forward their buds and bits and pieces. And so we know now that what? Summer is near, okay? Now, when you start seeing the buds come out, do you go, summer's not near? Do you have to wait and for the buds to have finished coming out before you know that summer's near? Or do you just know that summer's near when you see the buds happening? That's actually what the verbs mean here. The verb for when you see the leaves happening is exactly the same verb in the Greek when it says that until these things take place. It's not these things will have finished taking place before this generation passes away. He says, no. They're going to start happening now. So actually, he's basically saying from his death and resurrection, it's game on, so see that you're not deceived. See that you focused on Christ. See that you know what it means to live for him now, filled by his Spirit, listening to his word and seeking to make him known to all nations, including the nations on our own doorsteps. And so we just get, Jesus unpacks it. He says, see that you're ready for him to come. Parable of the virgins, don't run out of oil. Ugh, really? Oil? Okay. But effectively, just be prepared. Live for that day as though it could happen soon. Use the talents, the gifts that God has given you to serve him and his kingdom, because that's what life's about now as we look forward to his return. But I actually want us to look finally at chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, which is the picture of the great final judgment and the sheep and the goats. You know the song, sheep go to heaven, goats, not so much. What is the basis of the judgment in the sheep and the goats? It's how we've treated who? Jesus. No, it's actually Jesus. So you'll see in verse 41, Jesus said to look, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't. And they go, when did we see you? Well, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. It's as we live as the people of God together, glorifying him and living out his word together, that we make him known to the nations. So, friends, see that we recognize what the church really is. When you treat each other, we're treating Christ. Don't be deceived. It's game on. See that you're ready. See that you glorify God by honoring Christ. Next slide. One light bulb, one question, and then we'll move into a time of questions quickly. Is that okay? Great. Okay, Courtney has a microphone. Now I said at the start that one of my great hopes was that you just kind of go away a little bit more confident, that you can kind of go away and unpack and read things for yourself and encourage each other. So I hope that's the case. We've kind of covered a lot of stuff tonight, and let's just say I was preparing this and I wrote 35,000 words worth of notes, and then I thought, that's a bit much, and then I kept cutting and cutting and cutting. But hopefully, just with that kind of outline, you can go away and actually just read those passages for yourself and see things as they come together. But it's time for questions. Courtney has a microphone. Next slide. Paul Harrington's email address is... No, I heard his sermon, and so I thought, next slide. That's not his email address, but... But if you do have questions, hopefully we're in a position where we can unpack them together quickly. Does anyone have a question? Karen, you can't ask a question.
Hello, Mike. Thanks for doing the explanation. And now just a question for you under heading number 1 and paragraph 2. In yep. Amos 5, that's a reference you made, Amos 5:18,
yep.
You mentioned that there's darkness in God's presence. Could you please elaborate that a bit more for
sure,
us?
Sure, okay. So, I mentioned that we often think that darkness is the absence of God. And there's a reason why we do that in the New Testament, because the outer darkness is where people are shut off away from the presence of God in maybe 1 Thessalonians, I want to say. Anyway... But in general, picking up the imagery from Mount Sinai, particularly chapter 20, verse 19, that the language of thick darkness and things is actually, it specifically says the thick darkness where God was. And in chapter 11, when the Lord appears... in between the Egyptians and the Israelites, it's dark on one side and light on the other, but it's still just God's presence. So in Amos 5, Amos is saying, and Amos is probably the first prophet to use the phrase Yom Yahweh, and he uses it as though everyone knew what it was, and it sounds like they were all going, oh yeah, can't wait for the day of the Lord. And Amos goes, you reckon? Oh, no, for you it's going to be darkness, not light. It's still God's presence, but there it's God's presence in judgment, like on the Egyptians. Does that make sense? Helpful? Okay, great.
Mike, when we hear the word or the sentence phrase "Day of the Lord," we all sometimes, in my head, I think, you know, one singular event. But I guess from what you've explained today, that's not correct.
Oh, okay, excellent question. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul does say the Day of the Lord hasn't come. Like the Day of the Lord Jesus hasn't happened. Now, in a sense, it has, but it hasn't finally. So in the 8th century prophets, Amos and Isaiah, they use the phrase Day of the Lord to refer specifically to the destruction of the northern tribes by the Assyrian armies in 722 BC. And then it gets used again in the prophets to describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile in 586 BC. But that doesn't exhaust it either. So the language is God's going to show up to execute his covenantal judgment, which he did in 722 BC, which he did in 586 BC. But even then, everyone recognizes that there's still sin and brokenness, both within God's people and to the end. And from that time, so from the time of the exile on, the Day of the Lord language becomes increasingly eternal and a universal in scope. So Zephaniah chapter 1, which we didn't look at, the language almost becomes the reversal of creation. So from the land, you get rid of humanity. From the sky, you get rid of the birds. From the sea, you get rid of the fish. It's an undoing of creation. It's judgment upon everyone. But even in Zephaniah 4, it results in the purification and salvation of God's people. So it takes a greater, and so by the time that Israel, you get to Jesus' time, people are looking for the kingdom of God to break in, that they know has something to do with the Day of the Lord, because for the Lord to start ruling, he has to deal with sin. They thought, oh, he's going to get rid of the Romans, hooray. But they hadn't really read more wider that sin is a much deeper issue that has to be dealt with. So does that make sense? So it does have some historical reference in the Old Testament, but by the time of the exile, especially Ezekiel, we're looking for a complete, comprehensive day when the Lord will sweep away all the evil and stick it in the eternal dustbin. Question down here. I'll probably hear it, but for everyone else's sake.
So looking at this Day of the Lord, I mean, it would seem like the coming of Christ in the first coming is also a form of like partial fulfillment of this Day of the Lord. So it seems like for us to believe there's judgment that's already been paid on the cross by his coming. But at the same time, we are still awaiting this complete fulfillment of the Day of the Lord, a second. It's like, does this mean to say like there's a second judgment? And if so, is judgment something instantaneous, or is it a process?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Did everyone hear the question? Judgment has already fallen on Christ, but we do kind of hear that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to account for what we've done in the body. In general, the picture is, as we're encouraged to live now, is we're encouraged to live lives joyfully looking forward to that day, knowing that everything will be found. So 2 Peter 3, the whole logic is that the Lord will appear and everything will be found, so live lives that you want to be found. Now, but it's not a judgment then in terms of are you saved or not. If you're in Christ now, you are saved. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 3 is probably the best application of this, where in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the Day of the Lord will come and it will reveal everyone's work like fire. So if you've been a church leader and you've been kind of like just stealing the money from the people and you haven't been preaching the gospel, well, that day is going to come and it's going to reveal everything for what it is, and nothing that you've done along those lines is going to have anything. It won't result in glory to God. It would just be kind of like, Paul says, we will escape, but as one through the fire. But that said, he also says that we can live lives now in the light of his word that will be found. So as we do make decisions now that are sometimes costly, But if we're living for his glory now, it won't matter if the world mocks us now, because when he appears, it will be seen that that was the right thing to do all along. That they won't save us, but it'll be great joy that we can actually have been part of that. So I don't want to say 1 Peter 2. Peter says, you know, though the outsiders accuse you of evil, live such good lives before them that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live lives now of meaning and purpose and joy and glory that the world won't understand, but it will be revealed for what it is when Christ appears. Does that help? Okay.
Matthew 24, I know you've done it.
Matthew 24, yeah. I was pretty quick though, wasn't it?
Yeah. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I get the budding and everything, but can you just...
Okay, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. The King James Version, which is actually a pretty good translation if you understand how 17th century English works, translated it as until these things have happened. Okay, so in popular understanding, we tend to think that the generation won't pass away until those things have finished happening. But actually, the verb just says until these things are happening. Yeah, so just like when we see the leaves happening on a tree, we know summer's near. So too, when we see wars, rumours of wars, false Christs, false teachers, false prophets, we know that actually his judgment is not slow, okay? And so we're to live as though it could happen at any moment, okay? But actually, in there, the disciples' question is, when will this happen? And Jesus doesn't answer the when till right at the end. He just says, see that you're not deceived. Because my gospel has to go to all nations. Don't worry, I'll be with you. See that you're not deceived. But he says, but now it's game on. Now it's game on. My spirit's coming. I'm sending you to the nations. Other questions? So nice seeing so many familiar faces here from when Karen and I did marriage prep with you guys.
Ah, thank you. The 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. What do you make of that?
What do I make of that? Okay, excellent question. I initially thought I was going to be able to go through the whole structure of the book of Revelation tonight. No. What do I make of it? First thing to say, I think Christians can take different positions on it. Is Christ going to come before the 1,000 years? Is he going to come at the end of the 1,000? Yeah. Well, what is the 1,000 years? I think the millennial reign, the period of millennial peace there in Revelation 19 and 20, I think it functions the same as what we see in the Gog and Magog narrative, where God has rescued his people, he's dwelling with them, they are secure, and it's a time of flourishing, but there is still a final judgment to come where the Lord will sweep things together and deal with it. So I'm not a classic post-millennial where I think that the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come and go, well done you, okay? I think right until the end, there will be wars and rumours of wars, there will be difficulties, hardships, because we're called to participate in the sufferings of Christ. If we have the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, we're saved as long as we know that we suffer with him. That's not what I signed up for, but that's actually how he is glorified before the nations. All that to say, I think the way the numbers work in the book of Revelation is large numbers always refer to things from a heavenly perspective, and short numbers refer to things from a worldly perspective. And we see that pattern throughout Revelation where And if you actually go read Revelation now, you'll see that actually it's all structured around the day of the Lord. It's like Christ, the crucified and risen Lamb is enthroned, and now he is going to, he's got a scroll, which is the final judgment on the world or something, and he pulls off seven scrolls, and the first four are from a worldly perspective, they're conquering and death and injustice and all these things. The fifth is the martyrs of those who have been killed for the testimony of Christ, and they get clothed, and actually they're not in Sheol or the place of the dead. They're in heaven with Christ. But then number six is the day of the Lord just starts unfurling. Like it's all the imagery that we would expect from the day of the Lord. But then we get this little interlude and we see things from a heavenly perspective, and it's the sealing of God's people. And so we get this, this from a worldly perspective, things look pretty hard. And for the church in Asia Minor, things were pretty hard at the time of they were writing. But we get this from a heavenly perspective. It's a time of peace and tranquility and certainty because judgment has fallen on us. Satan's been cast out. He can't accuse us anymore. So it's like from one, I think we have it an alternating perspective. From that point of view, the short answer is I hold an amillennial view. That doesn't mean that there's no millennium. I think that we are in the period of the millennium, but from a worldly perspective, it looks short and hard and like suffering, but from a heavenly perspective, it looks luxurious, long, and peaceful and secure. And so I think, and why I say that, it partly is to do with how the resurrections work in there. Those who are saved in there and are saved now, the second death has no power over us. So we are already reigning with Christ, I think. That said, I have many friends, and I'm aware of many great scholars, like Don Carson's a premillennialist, Mike Bird, likewise. I don't think we're supposed to try and map out dates and times and seasons and things. I think we're supposed to take the big message in one hit. From a worldly point of view, things are hard, but we are sealed, safe, and secure in Christ. Is that a long answer that some of you... For those that understand, let them understand.
We might take one more. Is there one last brave question?
Brave? Am I that scary? No questions? Now, I know you have questions, but hopefully you can see that this should be a source of great joy and hope as we look forward to Christ. But also, it's I grew up in an era, in a time where the judgment of the Lord was like, well, nothing that we do matters in this world except if we either give money to the church or we go into Christian ministry. The message of the day of the Lord is actually God's people are called to vindicate his name, make his righteousness and holiness known in all spheres of the world to the ends of the earth, to glorify him before he comes. So therefore, live as though everything can matter and everything will be found, okay? I was an engineer for 7 years. I worked on highways. The last 3 years, I was a maintenance engineer putting little patches of asphalt on the roads that everyone hated because they made the roads worse. I'm so glad that when Christ comes, none of the roads that I worked on will be anywhere to be seen because that would be embarrassing. But I'm thankful that as I worked as an engineer amongst many people that didn't know Christ, didn't ever go to church, I would pray with people when their loved ones had attempted to commit suicide. The church has such a beautiful, glorious calling in the world. So live like it. Thank you.
How about we thank Mike? Thank you so much for everything you prepared, for taking us through so much of the Bible in such a short amount of time. And thank you, for helping us see God's good purpose in all of this. Thank you for the 35,000 words that you prepared but did not get to speak.
That's okay.
Mike will stick around for a little bit longer if you do have some questions to ask. I encourage you to stick around and keep chatting amongst yourselves and continue to ask those questions as well. If you would like to listen again, you're still processing, or you have some friends that weren't able to come who could have really benefited from listening, we did actually record this evening, and you can find it on our website, on the Trinity Church website, the same as the last deep dive night, you can find there as well. So do give that a listen and share it if you like. And if you'd like to hear more from Mike and Karen Rowe as they head over to South Africa, there's some little cards on your chairs. So as I said, they work with CMS. They send out regular updates of how you can be praying for them in their ministry, for their family and for the students that they work with. So you can scan the QR code to get regular updates. And if you'd like to support them financially as well, you can do that through these cards. So please do partner with them as well. But how about I pray for us as we head out? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for Mike and his wisdom. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and for revealing your glory to us and your plans. Father, we pray that as we head out from tonight, you'd help us to have a better clarity and conviction of what it means to live in light of the day or you will come again. We pray that you'll help us to have greater confidence in reading the scriptures, that you'd help us to have a greater community from false teaching. Father, help us to vindicate your name, to glorify you through honouring your Son. Help us to be prepared for the day you will return, all for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.